Grace and peace to my Pals Clock family. Now that we've been home from our wonderful trip through North Carolina, I've had some time to consider some of the sights we saw as we traveled our favorite state, and one of those sights is worth a comment. Now, I know I've said more than once that I was done talking about church signs that we've driven past, but we saw one in Old Fort, North Carolina that just screams out an error that I would not have recognized before learning Mid-Acts Pauline Rite Division of my King James Bible. The sign had two lines. The first one was capital letters. It said P-U-S-H. And the second line said, pray until something happens. Wouldn't that be a fine motto for Old Testament Israel to put up on a banner outside the temple? After all, an Old Testament Jew who paid his multiple tithes, went to temple for Shabbat services, dressed, ate, and associated appropriately, and obeyed all of God's commandments and statutes for a law-keeping member of Israel, could claim to be standing on praying ground as he petitioned God for his own personal desires and needs. As a member in good standing of one of the tribes, any Old Testament Jew would have understood the parable that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry to Israel's lost sheep when Christ told about a poor widow who went to a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men, asking for justice to be done for her. Because she kept appealing to the judge, that wicked man, who cared not for God or for justice, provided a righteous response to the powerless widow, with his thinking being, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Christ then compared the response the holy righteous God will give to faithful true Israel when the little flock prays for God's intervention in the tribulation with these words, hear what the unjudged just said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, before I understood that I was not Israel, I remember hearing a preacher brag about a friend of his who had decided that he was going to go into his prayer closet and not come out until God saved one of his lost relatives. Behaving very much like the widow in Christ's parable. But as grace believers, we know that we're complete in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that our warfare is not carnal but spiritual. So instead of our praying with an aim to move God, we pray with Pauline doctrinal understanding installed in our inner man, and then we watch for God's answer, ready to move ourselves to his answer. Paul describes our prayer life in Ephesians 6:18 when he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto. And in Colossians 4:2 he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Not pray until something happens.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you this evening for joining us for our continuing study in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. We've gotten down to verse 24. Now, last time, we saw some things about how God harvests the earth. And we saw that he does it decently and in order. We saw God harvest, and he harvests the earth when it comes to Old Testament Israel, and that harvest for them had three parts to it. Then we saw God harvests the earth when it comes to New Testament Israel, and that harvest has three parts to it. And we saw for the church, the body of Christ, the harvest, and that part has three parts to it as well. So we've seen how God decently and in order harvests the earth. And we've seen in previous lessons in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about how the Apostle Paul is explaining the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are yet in our sins, our preaching is vain, and there would be no resurrection for us because we don't have a resurrection. We are in Christ's resurrection.
Amen.
So then we see in the verses that we dealt with so far, when we begin the passage, we saw early on there was an issue over vain belief, believing in vain. We saw that in verse 3. We saw that in verse 2. And the idea of believing in vain, we identified, did we not, with believing but rejecting the resurrection of Christ. Believing in his death, everybody does that. Believing in his burial, everybody does that. The resurrection is the cutting edge issue in this passage, and Paul identifies it as such. Not only does Paul identify that as the vain belief, he talks at some length about how if Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything we're doing is in vain, and that goes back to believing in vain. Now, we need to keep all of that under us, or else what we're going to go to will slip through the cracks. We need the foundation that we've already built. We need to remind ourselves of the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 up until now, as we deal now with the next five verses, including a verse which is unquestionably one of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture, a verse that has been used for many very wrong things, a verse that, I'm going to just be frank, most people avoid talking about. They don't want to deal with the verse because they have so much trouble with it. We'll get to that, and that, of course, is verse 29, and we'll get there about 45 minutes to an hour from now. Again, last time we saw the harvesting, and that harvesting we saw time before last is a product of Christ's resurrection. Without that, then nobody else resurrects. There would be no harvest. And without the resurrection, we saw three times ago and two times ago that without Christ's resurrection, your belief is in vain. Your faith is in vain. So we've got all of that behind us. We've got all of that under us as we now move to verse 24, when Paul says, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God doesn't have to be simply Israel's earthly kingdom. God is a spirit, and it can encompass all of the kingdom activities of God, whether on this earth or whether in heavenly places. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. Even the Father, which shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, the idea, when God puts down all rule and all authority and all power, being more than just Israel or more than just us, is implicit and inherent in the word all. And so that's why I said what I said about the kingdom. Because if it would be simply the kingdom of heaven, that would be Israel. Because heaven is a place. And the kingdom of heaven comes down to this earth. God is a spirit. And so when you're dealing with the kingdom of God, you're dealing with the spiritual kingdom. And that's how you tell them apart. One way is the words are spelled differently. Heaven and God are spelled differently. Heaven is a place, God is a spirit, and so you can differentiate between the specificity of each kingdom with that. And that is sufficient to carry the day. Now, in these passages, we see the rule and authority and power in place. That rulership, that authority, and that power involves the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. But don't miss that it is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 10, we see way down the road at the dispensation of the fullness of times that he might gather together in one all things. Where does he gather them all into? He gathers them all in Christ. He takes the heavenly things, which would have to do with the church, the body of Christ. He takes the earthly, which would have to do with the prophetic people Israel, and he combines them all in one, all the both, that's the two things, in one, in Christ Jesus. And so then you see the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ at yet a still higher level, at a still more intensified level, do you not? Note also, Paul, when he talks about his my gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, the my gospel is Pauline, and Paul presents that information. He refers to the my gospel three times. But let you and I never be so Pauline, we forget that the judgment is by Jesus Christ. It's not by Paul. You know, Paul could judge, but he can't pass a sentence. Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, he can pass a sentence, and so the judgment is all by him. Then see it again in Philippians in chapter 2, in verses 9, 10, and 11. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it doesn't say Jehovah, does it? It doesn't say Holy Ghost, does it? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, things under the earth. And you've got things in heaven, there's the church, the body of Christ. You've got things in the earth, and there's the nation Israel. And you got things under the earth, and there you have the spirit world that was not led captivity captive, but rather those condemned in hell. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the immediate context where we are reading, we just looked at verse 24 to start our lesson tonight, but we would do well to add verse 27 to this list of verses dealing with the magnitude of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his membership in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And so you see again the efficacy, the importance, the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I throw in one additional verse here for you to always keep in reference for the kingdom now, people that tell you that, oh, we're living in the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is a very important verse to dealing with those folks, whether they be Church of God, Church of Christ, Methodist, whatever they might be. God, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, inspired these words. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That sounds like what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 15, 27. But then Paul says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, Paul didn't write Hebrews, but now we see not yet all things put under him. The not yet, pretty important material, pretty important words for us to be reminded. Now, also note in Hebrews, we've got a message explaining the cross to the nation Israel. Just as certainly as with Romans, you've got a message explaining the cross to the church, the body of Christ. One Savior on one cross, on one day, did two things. And he satisfied God's wrath against Israel and provided them with the better sacrifice, the better blood, for a better covenant. And all of that was implicit in the Messiah's cross. Separate and apart from that, and according to the revelation of the mystery, the same man on the same cross on the same day took the sins of people that yet and still hated him, and that in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and he provides them salvation by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. So, when we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the not yet, that is so significant in that the people who think they are in the kingdom clearly are living a lie. The people who think that they are bringing in the kingdom and, oh, I'm a king's kid, they're dangerous not to you but to themselves. Amen. Because they are going to have expectations from God that just simply are not called for in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You know, it doesn't matter how fervently you pray. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. You get a group together and you pray as fervently as you are able that God would just flood planet Earth because there's so much wickedness and so much sinfulness. Oh, God, you can do anything. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go flood this place. Of course, you do know that God has promised He wouldn't flood it again. There'll be a fire next time. No matter how much fervency you scrape up to pray something that God's not going to do, the fact that you're fervent does not change the fact that God's not going to do it. God is operating according to His Word. His Word is true. His Word must of necessity be rightly divided. And so, the people that are claiming the kingdom, you know, most every politician attempts to gain the presidency or whatever office by promising the kingdom without the king. They promise you, you know, everything from two chickens in every pot. Wasn't that with Hoover nearly a half century ago or more? Now, you and I understand some things that we need to communicate to some other people. And Paul now, in the next four verses, is going to lay some things out. So we need to read verses 25 through 29 as a group, and then we'll go back and deal with them one by one by one and see to what they refer. But before we get there, remember what you just saw in verse 24. What you just saw in verse 24. What's the first few words in verse 24? Then cometh the end. Never treat your Bible as if it were a book of slogans. Paul says in verse 24, then cometh the end. Well, what's he going to talk about after the end? He's going to talk about end time stuff and things that happen after the end. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So you see the timeline. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Can you find that in the book of Revelation where the last enemy is destroyed? So what Paul is doing in verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, I'm suggesting to you we get a leverage of understanding by respecting verse 24, then cometh the end. Now he's talking about things subsequent to the end. And so we read in verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. At that point, I think we're clear out in Revelation 21, and I'll be showing you that in a minute. Else, we see in verse 29, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? Don't find yourself a tank of water with one person in it being baptized for one other person in verse 29. Look at the bigger picture. Look at the context. Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's possible to believe in vain. Then he explains what believing in vain is, and that is a denial of the resurrection. Then he explains the importance of the resurrection, and that if Christ didn't resurrect, then you're not going to either. And then he moves on to this business of then cometh the end. So verse 25 then, and let's go back and recapitulate and work our way back through these passages. Verse 25 then, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You've got there a verse that I'm going to tell you is going to correspond to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of God's enemies, the destruction of Gog and Magog, and the last battle for Jerusalem. Note, in Revelation chapter 20, we see an angel come down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Clearly, we're dealing with tribulation Israel here. We're dealing with them in their setting after the thousand-year reign of Christ. The rest of the dead lived not again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection has parts to it. We've already seen the three harvests, have we not, of Old Testament Israel, the three harvests of New Testament Israel, and the three harvest parts to the church, the body of Christ. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed from his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about them in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, things that come after the end, and at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, we see cross-references that I'm thinking are sound when it deals with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Having seen that and having said that, let's press it and see if it continues to operate as we come to verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so the sorting out of who is wise and who is mighty and who is noble, these people aren't doing it on the merits of Calvary's cross the way you and I did. These people are showing up at the great white throne judgment where Satan is, and he's the one who had the power of death. And so note in verse Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Note, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who's got the power of death according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14? The devil. Don't you all the time hear people say, well, God took him? Yeah, really. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, and in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a hell, it is real, and there are beings there that are conscious of what's going on. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, death and hell then are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So, I'm suggesting to you, then, that as we work our way through these things which are subsequent to verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, when the end comes, we're working our way through end time activities, which largely are about Israel. But again, the Apostle Paul, he's dealing at a time in 1 Corinthians when Israel is still viable, when Israel is still present, and we can't be forgetting that. Now, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 27, we see that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world. That's 127, isn't it? I gave Bill the wrong verse. Verse after verse. Bill, forgive me. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 27. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. I so apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's back up to verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so that's why I cross-referred you and took you to Revelation chapter, wherever it was, 20 verses 1 through 9. Now, let's properly look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 27. He hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27 is going to correspond to Christ being the head of all things and Christ doing the judging. And so that then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, is going to correspond to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, which we looked at earlier, where all things are judged by Paul's, my gospel, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where God hath appointed a day, and that day in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when all things in the world by that man which he hath ordained, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And another cross reference that's good is John chapter 5, in verse 22. Now, I do apologize. I've got wrong verses in your outline, and we'll get right ones again here soon enough. But right now, I've got another wrong one in your outline. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him. So when this happens down the road, when this happens, and all things shall be subdued unto him, which haven't been yet, and then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Armor Bearer, I've known you for 7 years, and I've never known you to sit and listen. That's why I put a red dot on you. Period. Okay, if you want to email me and tell me you won't be disrupting rooms anymore, I'll believe you, but that hasn't happened. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 28, we read that the time's going to come when everything is put under the Lord Jesus Christ, save God, the fullness of the Godhead, not bodily, but the Godhead. And there comes a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer operating as humanity, fully God, fully man. And what I'm suggesting to you is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit become more one God and less three manifestations as you get way out there in future times. Now, notice in Revelation in chapter... No, I don't want Revelation. Notice in... Yes, I do. Revelation in chapter 21, in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. Verification for the fact that God and his references to the Lamb of God have changed would be that in these verses, we see verses referring to what the Lamb of God possesses and not about the Lamb of God himself. In verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride. Here's a possession, the Lamb's wife. And by the way, the bride is going to be Israel. It's not going to be the church, the body of Christ. Notice it again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I've got another verse not talking about a lamb. I've got another verse talking about something that is possessed by the Lamb. Again, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but that which is written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, you see that which is something that is possessed by the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. Every other reference after Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, has the Lamb in concert with God the Father. Now, clearly, we have the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the Old Testament before he shows up with Mary in the manger. And there are many who believe that that, of course, would be the angel of the Lord, or the angel that wrestled with the manifestations of the angel of the Lord in the fire. Those sorts of things are pre-incarnate manifestations, such as in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, where Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth in the fire, and that with the Meshach and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then we've got Christ as a baby, Christ as a boy, Christ growing, Christ as a man, Christ on Calvary's cross, Christ in the grave, Christ resurrected. We've got the fullness of the Godhead in his bodily ministry. We've got that going on, and we know about that. And that is what most people are most familiar with. The pre-incarnate Christ is in the Bible. The incarnate Christ is in the Bible. What I'm suggesting to you here is that when you get out past Revelation chapter 21, you're looking at the Godhead taking back the form that the Godhead had prior to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. That the Godhead had prior to the time when Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, because he wasn't always manifest in the flesh, and I'm saying to you, he won't always be manifest in the flesh. When everything is one, when everything is complete in Christ, then we don't have those issues any longer. Obama, we're not going to give you the screen, the microphone, and you're welcome to listen to a Bible study, but I have a notion that you're not here for that. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, you see God Almighty and the Lamb together. In 21, verse 23, you see God and the Lamb together. In 22, verse 1, you see God and the Lamb together. In 22, verse 3, you see God and the Lamb together. So what I'm suggesting to you is that God and the Lamb are together. And God and the Lamb and the Spirit, they're all together, and we're headed for that dispensation of the fullness of times, which is, of course, referred to in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 10, a verse we looked at about a half hour ago. Now, my suggestion to you here, and I'm not being dogmatic, and I'm not trying to arm wrestle you, my suggestion to you here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer operating as the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and now is again going to be described as the Word. You do remember, in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so in the beginning, he wasn't a man. He wasn't a child of 12 in the temple. In the beginning, he was the Word. And what I'm suggesting to you is, we are going to see that again. We do know from John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Now, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, we see him clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and we see his name is called the Word of God. What I'm suggesting to you, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, not John 19, 13, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, we see his nomenclature as the Word of God. So when you see that, and that's an interesting place for that to be, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, because each time after Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when you read about the Lamb, he is either in the same phrase with God, as if they're back with a different relationship, or you see it about his possessions, whether it's the book or the people or such like as that. So I'm suggesting to you that things are changing. Somebody needs to sing a little Bob Dylan here. The times, they are a-changing. So Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, obviously is not about the physical realm. Obviously, Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever is going to be about his essence. Now, I can't underline that too much. I can't emphasize that too much. Because Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I can find you a pre-incarnate Christ. I can find you in the beginning. He's the Word. I can find you a baby in a manger. I can find you a 12-year-old Christ in a temple. I can find you a 30-year-old Christ being baptized by John the Baptist. I can find you a 33-year-old Christ crucified on Calvary's cross. And 3 days later, I can find him resurrected. And then in Acts 9, I can find him showing up to the Apostle Paul glorified. And all of that information demonstrates clearly that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 is not about his physicality, and it is certainly not about his dispensational dealings with people. It can only be about his personage, who he is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's God, and that's who he is. Now, you say you're beating a dead horse. Why are you overemphasizing this point? It's not overemphasis when you have people in the grace movement teaching that Jesus Christ in his essence was not the same. And that is the essence of what is being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ of his own free will, laying aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes. No! Hebrews 13:8 is not about his physical attributes. It has to be about his deity attributes. And you can't go fooling with them. You can't go playing with them and end up with any fidelity for the Lord Jesus Christ whom we preach. So that's why I'm emphasizing it, because I believe it needs to be emphasized. There's one God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and these three are one. There's one God, three manifestations. Those three manifestations change. Yes, there are theophanies. Yes, there are anthropomorphisms. No question about that. But there are also changes. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stay dead. So in that sense, then, he's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't stay the Word. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate as the Word, manifests himself as an angel of the Lord. And then you've got him showing up conceived, no doubt, on December the 25th, born, no doubt, on September the 25th, and then the Lord Jesus Christ operates as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as long as he's in that body. I think we're finding a place in Revelation, and where Paul's referring us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to when Christ, again, is going to be the Word, which is what he was prior. Meanwhile, I don't want to be dogmatic. I'm not trying to arm wrestle you, but I will say this, and I will be dogmatic, and I will arm wrestle you about this. You cannot rob Christ of his deity ever. And he cannot choose to lay aside all the independent exercise of his deity attributes. You can't do it. That is heresy. And I don't care who said it. If your grandma said it and you love her very much, it's still wrong. Woo! Now, I've left myself with one verse. And the one verse with which we will conclude this evening, and I've got about a half hour in which to do it, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not? Why are they all then baptized for the dead? This verse is a favorite verse of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly referred to as the Mormons. This verse is a verse that has been used to say that a living person can go into a tank of water and be baptized in the place of a dead person, a surrogacy baptism, be baptized and have the baptism make a difference in the eternal destiny of a person that is already dead. There was a Mormon lady in New Jersey who was baptized 11,000 times. She, in the baptistry, would immerse, as someone outside the baptistry would read a name. And the name Benjamin Franklin, she'd be immersed, and their thinking was that then put Benjamin Franklin in heaven. And after Benjamin Franklin, you know, now we'll do Lindsay Lohan, and now we'll do Britney Spears, and now we'll do Thomas Jefferson, and, you know, on and on and on with that. And the thing that the Mormon Church said about this lady was she, by her 11,000 baptisms, put more people in heaven than Jesus did. And that blasphemy is what becomes then associated with this verse, baptizing a person in a surrogate replacement for a dead person. And that's the error that is taught. Okay, we can identify the error, but we need to deal with the verse nonetheless, because the verse says some things, does it not? Pastor Stamm, bless his heart, in his commentary on pages 261 to 263 says, and I quote, "This passage has long been an enigma for your author. Many a time he," and that is Stamm referring to himself in the third person, "many a time he has wrestled in vain to find its proper interpretation. Suffice it to say, he provides no answers in his commentary, but leaves the idea that there must have been some sort of a ceremony, whether it was done by pagans, whether it was done by believers. Pastor Stamm struggles with it for three pages, and when he's done struggling with it, you have no more information than you had if you had saved your $10 and not bought the commentary." Now, brothers and sisters, get used to that. When you come to a hard verse in your Bible and you check out the commentaries, guess what? It was hard for them too. When you have a verse and your understanding is just not there, it's common that you're not going to get any help because nobody else sees it either. And clearly, this verse is a problematical verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 is the focus of the conclusion of tonight's lesson. Now, there is a book entitled Poole's Synopsis, and it's an out-of-print book. It was done by Matthew Poole, and it is his synopsis of the books of the Bible. And in that book, he lists 26 possible interpretations for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. You know what that means? That means 25 of them got to be wrong, don't they? And if you got 25 wrong ones, I'm not real sure the 26th one's any good either. And so it's a problem. And then Pastor Stamm in his commentary, if you look at it, you'll see that he says on page 262, which is a right-hand page about a third of the way down, he says that a friend of his, he has a friend of his, I think, that lived in Indiana, and he wrote a booklet on the 27th interpretation. So the beat goes on, as Sonny said to Cher. Abbott's New Testament commentary says, "This expression has been a source of great perplexity and has given rise to a great many conjectural explanations from which it is difficult to select one less unsatisfactory than the rest. Some suppose the meaning to be baptized in hope of resurrection from the dead." So he dances with it and really doesn't give you much of an answer. A famous commentary of the liberal bent is the Albert Barnes commentary, and he says, "There is perhaps no passage in the New Testament in respect to which there has been a greater variety of interpretations than this, and the views of expositors now by no means harmonize in regard to its meaning." Then you have in Adam Clark's commentary, and he would be of the Nazarene persuasion, he says, "This is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament, for notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, there are to this day nearly as many different interpretations as there are interpreters." And so he hands the ball off having said that. And then you've got a Calvinistic-oriented fellow in Matthew Poole, and he says a very difficult text and variously expounded. The terms baptize or baptism signify no more in their original and native signification than to wash. And the washing of pots and cups in use among the Jews is, in the Greek, the baptism of pots and cups. And so he's making this about washing your dishes and it gives no real help to the passage whatsoever. And he's the one that had the synopsis that had a listing of 26 different. Well, it's a problem. As the king of Siam said, 'tis a puzzlement. Okay, I'm not going to suggest to you that you and I can sit here and do better than Pastor Stamm, do better than Matthew Poole, Adam Clark, or 26 interpretations of the verse. I am going to say to you that we can get something of a handle on it, however, if we would do a couple of things. One thing that we need to do is recognize what this can't be. It can't be something upon which we build an important doctrine, because we know that important doctrines need to be borne witness to by one or more witnesses, by two or more witnesses in the Scriptures, and we should never build an important doctrine on a single verse, particularly on a single obscure verse. We know also that the Corinthian people had a lot of problems, and maybe Paul is just identifying a problem. We know that baptism in water doesn't save a living person, so it would be ridiculous then to think that something that doesn't work for the living could work for the dead. Also, we are wise enough to know, and I have a list of 7 items in your outline, we're wise enough to know that salvation is not by proxy. When my wife was operating her Christian bookstore in Beaver Creek, Ohio, for a time she had a sign in the window that got people's attention, which said, "God has no grandchildren." And that was the fact. As a matter of fact, each one of us needs to be saved, not through mommy and daddy. There is no command anywhere in the Bible to baptize any dead person. There one commentary suggesting maybe you're just washing the body down. And the simple truth here is that Paul is showing an issue. He's raising an inconsistency. We're going to have to figure out what that is. Our context was about believing in vain, finding out that the vain belief has to do with denying the resurrection. The resurrection is that which is afforded us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that harvesting, and so there are laws and an order to that. We've seen a lot of things. So if we look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, I'm going to suggest to you the first thing that we need to deal with is the verse itself, not the commentaries, not the lectionaries, and not the long list of reasons we can give. And we can give a long list of reasons as to why we reject the verse. Well, then what? You still got this verse. And you can say that doctrine's wrong. Well, fine. You still got the verse. The verse needs dealt with. The way we're going to deal with the verse is going to be found within the verse itself. For what really matters is not the people that are alive, but who are the dead. When we see the dead, people are being baptized for the dead. Well, they can do all they want in the water. What matters is the dead. And what does the verse have to do with the dead? As we look for that, we're going to find that the context identifies for us who the dead are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from, there's the term, the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the dead is everybody that's dead. It's dead people, not one, but the aggregate. Christ rose from all the dead people. You say, well, maybe it's just dead saved people. Okay, I'll give you that. Meanwhile, it's not just one. It's not one live person and one dead person. It's Christ rising from all the dead. You and I in Christ are going to rise from all the dead. Note again in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? The point, if Christ isn't risen, then nobody's coming up. Coming up from what? The aggregate group identified as the dead. Verse 15. I'm driving Bill 247 up a wall this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses, Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up, if he be not that the dead rise not. Clearly, Paul's saying the dead are rising, but the point is, we're not talking about one guy here. We're not talking about one person standing in a tank of water dealing with one person, and that one dead person. We're talking about the aggregate group. We're talking about the dead being identified as that whole group of people that are dead. Another verse is 16, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, if the dead rise not. We know Christ is raised, and so who's going to come up? One person or a whole bunch of people? The answer is a whole bunch of people. The dead is about a whole bunch of people. So again, in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. The dead in verse 20 is a whole bunch of people. Christ is the first fruits of a whole bunch of people. The whole bunch of people are the dead. Okay? We're at verse 20, which means now we're only 9 verses away from the verse we're dealing with. We are in the immediate context. And every time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the term the dead shows up, it's about the aggregate group of dead people. So, we've got that in place now in our understanding. Another thing we need to put in place in our understanding from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, is the word F-O-R, for. F-O-R can mean several things. If we take the Mormon reading of the passage, we would then read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized in the place of the dead? So they read the word for, and they make that to say in place of the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, that's how the Mormon would read it, and that's what they would do with the word for, in place of. But the word for has other meanings. The word for can also mean because of. When somebody says, I'm in jail for stealing, are they in jail so they can steal some more? Are they in jail in place of stealing? Or are they in jail because of stealing? The word for has more than one meaning. And I'm going to suggest to you, on the merits of having looked at quite a few commentaries on this subject, I'm going to suggest to you that most of the commentators read it the Mormon way. Pastor Stamm clearly does. I'm going to suggest to you what we're dealing with is people baptized not surrogacy, not in place of a dead person, but I think what we're looking at is something happening because of something else. I think because is the right reading. But we'll spend some more time and you come to your own conclusion. We can't read our prejudices into the verse. And I would suggest this to you, as I have suggested to you other times. When you come to a hard passage, read it over and over and over again. Not redundantly, no. Wear a different hat each time you read the passage. Read the verse, get your dictionary, get every definition of the word F-O-R. Then read the verse using each one of those definitions, and you tell me which one looks correct. And it's going to be because of. It's going to have to do with the something causal of something else. Now, never once is the term the dead in reference to an individual. Every time Paul uses the term in our context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it refers to the accumulated dead for whom Christ died. Now, was Christ baptized into death? Yes. Are we baptized into Christ's death? Yes. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I see a death baptism. Christ refers to it in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, where he says he has a baptism to be baptized with and how he is straitened till it be accomplished. He baptized into his death and us baptized with Christ into his death. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Watch it now in verse 4 very carefully, every word, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, there they are, by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And having been baptized into his death, we have nothing going for us if Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 are a hollow shell and have no meaning to anybody. If Christ did rise, then being baptized into his death has a place, has importance, and it is something to which we can be eternally grateful. Now, my point is, what you've got going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized because you've got a whole lot of dead people? What shall they do if the dead don't rise at all? What's the point of Israel's water baptism of repentance? What's the point of the church, the body of Christ, baptism into Christ's death? What's the point of Christ's baptism into Israel's water for the sake of identification with Israel? What's the point of Christ's baptism into our death for the sake of his taking our place on Calvary's cross? What's the point of all of that if the dead rise not? What's the point? There wouldn't be any. So I'm suggesting to you that the impact of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 has to do with the fact that whichever of the baptisms you're associated with, whether you're Israel, whether you're the body of Christ, whichever depends upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the early verses, believing in vain, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the focus of the first quarter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're talking about his the sowing and the reaping, and all of that then culminating in the fact that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then nobody's got anything going for them. Whatever sort of a baptism, if you're baptized in accordance with the church, the body of Christ, all those dead people back there, and you're baptized by God the Spirit into the body of Christ, There's no benefit to any of that if Christ didn't rise. If you're Israel and you're baptized with John's baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and there you are, part of the little flock of Israel, none of that counts for anything if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So, why then are they baptized? What's the point? The dead don't have anything for them, and so the baptized don't have anything going for them, and Christ doesn't have anything going for them, and it's all in vain, and we're all yet in our sins. It seems to me that what I just gave you in the last 5 or 10 minutes is as good as you'll get. I didn't say it was right. It's a hard verse. But it's better than anything I've read in the last several days in getting ready for this evening. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we won't either. And nobody's baptism means anything. Oops. My Pal Talk program just quit working.